What do you think redemption is? In our culture, redemption mostly these days at least has financial implications, especially with the massive financial crisis of the last few years and the mountain of debt that the government has run up. How will the government redeem that debt? And of course, in our personal lives, we have mortgages, and it is a question for us, isn't it? How will we redeem that mortgage? But it's also a common term in the arts and in culture. There are many books, many stories, many films about redemption. One of my favourites is The Shawshank Redemption, a great film of the late 1980s about how a guy wrongly imprisoned in the United States was able to get free, to escape, and indeed to have new hope and new life. But of course, it is also a very big word in the Bible. In Old Testament terms, the word redemption looks back to the great act of redemption when God, with outstretched arm, redeemed Israel from slavery in Egypt. But what does it mean for you and for me today? Well, we learn about that here in Ruth chapter 4. And once more, we learn about it not through a theological treatise, not through a big theological description, but redemption working in the ordinary lives of ordinary people. Ruth is quite exceptional in that sense of being a book where full of theology, but the theology is grounded and earthed in real lives, in indeed ordinary people's lives. Most of the Bible, of course, is a story about the great heroes who stride across the stage of the Bible, bringing salvation. And yet here we have ordinary lives and redemption woven into the tapestry of those lives. And the key concept here in Ruth chapter 4 is that of the kinsman redeemer. We met it in chapter 2, we met it in chapter 3, in the weeks before. But what does it mean, this term, the kinsman redeemer, which is so important to the book of Ruth? Well, it's actually a technical, legal term. It means a near relative responsible for the economic and social well-being of a relative, especially when the relative is in distress and cannot rescue himself and herself. And of course, here in Ruth, it's because Naomi is a widow without any money or ways of supporting herself. But the term kinsman redeemer is based on the assumption of corporate solidarity. That is, that people are who they are because they belong. They're part of a whole. They're part of a people, a clan, a nation. Who you are depends on who you belong to, your family, your race, your nation. And it actually assumes that those responsibilities to your family, to your clan, to your nation, and ultimately to your God are utterly holy. That is what it means to be a kinsman redeemer. So once more, I just want to take you through this story and show how redemption unfolds in the two scenes of Act 4 of this great drama. So let's have a look at it. Scene 1, redemption, the rescue of a family. Redemption, the rescue of a family. Have a look, please, at verse 1. The Hebrew begins quite emphatically, Boaz. The focus is on Boaz acting, this man of godliness, this man of noble character whom we have seen in recent weeks. And he goes up to the town gate being the place in ancient Israel for formal and official and legal transactions, and sat there in order to do the business of kinsman redemption. And when the kinsman redeemer, that is the other one whom we've already heard about in chapter 3, who is a nearer relative than Boaz, had mentioned, came along, or literally, behold, the kinsman redeemer. Once more, we're meant to see in this sudden coincident the hidden hand of God. Just at the right time, this bloke appears. And Boaz says, "Come over here, my friend," or literally, actually, "Come over here, Mr. So-and-so, and sit down." It's really quite ironic here that Boaz's name is recorded, but the other one's name is simply blotted out of Scripture. And we'll see in a few minutes why that is. Boaz has a name, but the other one is not mentioned by name. And so they sit down and do this formal, official, legal transaction. And Boaz, in verse 2, took the 10 elders of the town, the senior officials, and said, "Sit here," and they did so. Then he said to the kinsman redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our brother Elimelech." Well, not quite so. That piece that the NIV translates "is selling the piece of land" actually misunderstands Hebrew customs. You just don't sell land. The land of Israel was a gift of God, the redemption price, the redeeming gift of God himself to Israel, and indeed to each Israel. You do not sell God's gift. Indeed, you cannot. It is a gift in perpetuity by God. You can't sell it on. Just as we receive the gift of the gospel, we do not sell the gospel on. We might pass it on, but we cannot sell the gospel on. And Naomi cannot sell this piece of land on. Yes, it belonged to her husband, but she, because it's a gift of God, can't sell it on. And because she's a widow, she can't sell it on. That's the problem that we have in Ruth chapter 4. Naomi has this land, but she can't actually use it. What is happening here is Naomi is offering the rights to enjoy the land. That's how it should be translated, and it's quite important. Naomi is offering the rights to enjoy the land that belonged to our brother Elimelech. "I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and to suggest that you buy it in the presence of the seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, good, fine, great, do that. But if you don't, tell me that I will know. For no one has the right to do it except you. You're the first one in the queue, and then it's me." And so this other guy says, "Yep, I'll do it, okay." But then there's a complication here. Then Boaz said, "On the day you buy the land from Naomi and from Ruth the Moabitess, you acquire the dead man's widow." I.e., when you acquire the right to enjoy this land, you also acquire this widow. That is because there's another piece of legislation in the law, and that is what's called levirate marriage. When a brother dies, the next brother has the duty of marrying the widow if there are no children, so that he can provide children in the name of his dead brother. Why so? Because the family is so important. Having children is so important because that is the way your name goes on through generation and generation. In those days in biblical history, there wasn't the full concept of the resurrection. How did life go on? It goes on through your children. And to be left without children, without offspring, was horrible. It was terrible. It was a curse. It meant the obliteration of yourself, your identity itself. That is the real key issue going on here. How can the family line be preserved? How can Elimelech's name be preserved throughout generation after generation after generation? And so, Boaz says, "Look, strictly speaking, we're not brothers of Elimelech, but we have a moral and spiritual duty to marry Ruth the Moabitess and bring up children in his name, so that his name will go on throughout the generations of Israel itself." And what does this other bloke say? Verse 6. At this, the kinsman redeemer says, "I can't redeem it, because I might endanger my own estate." Well, perhaps he's married himself. Perhaps he simply doesn't want Elimelech's name to be recorded down the generations. He wants his own name. So he says, nope, I'm not going to do it. And there's the irony why his name is not recorded. He who wants to preserve his name has his name cut out of Scripture. Boaz, who wants to do it for somebody else, has his name inscribed in Scripture in the eternal book of God forever and ever. There's the irony. And that is the centre of this tale. And so the story goes on, and we'll skip over, and you can read in your own time how this legal transaction business was actually recorded. The bit, you know, the business about all the shoes, which certainly sounds very odd to us today. I don't think these days we really record financial or legal business with the swapping of sandals, but there you are. That's the way they did it. And then, at the end of this transaction, the elders in verse 11 say, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together have built up the house of Israel. In other words, it ends with a prayer. That's what it is. May the Lord, the God of Israel, the Creator God, the Covenant God, Yahweh Himself, make this woman who's coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who built up the house of Israel. They were the matriarchs of Israel. They are the source of Israel itself. But of course, beyond that, because it's a petition and a prayer to God, it means unless the Lord builds the house, the builders build in vain. It is the Lord who will build up Israel. And may the Lord do it to you, Boaz. May you have a standing in Ephrathah and have a name in Bethlehem, because you have done this for your brother, your kinsman. May your name be recorded in Bethlehem itself. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. Another levirate marriages. And of course, these elders in this prayer speak better than they know. For it is through Ruth and Boaz's marriage that Obed, as we will see, is born. And Obed became the father of Jesse, who became the father of King David. Now, for the author of this book, that's as far as the story goes. That's as far as the generations go. But we who have the full knowledge of Scripture know that King David was ultimately the father of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And our New Testament reading discloses a key as to how we can apply this to ourselves. For Paul writes in the letter to Titus about our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, great David's greater son, that he gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people of his own. That is what Jesus did. That is how he redeems. He purchases us from the sin of death. He takes upon himself the punishment, the wrath of God that we deserve, and pays for it as a substitute on that cross. And he does it not merely to redeem individuals, you and me, but for what? To purify for himself a people of his own. That is the point of redemption ultimately. Not merely individual, not merely for the here and now, for us today in Virginia Water, no. But it is for a great worldwide, a massive universal people, not merely nuclear families, no, but the people of God itself. Not merely here in Virginia Water, not merely in this country, but all across our world, a massive worldwide people full of different nationalities, different races, different cultures, to come together. And not merely for this age, but the age to come, for Resurrection Day itself. That is the Lord Jesus Christ's goal of redemption. That one day there will be a massive worldwide people that will be imperishable and last forever and ever and ever. That is the great and massive goal of redemption. And you see, do we think of redemption in those purposes? I've been quite struck by this week that, well, redemption is usually about me and God. And yet, here, we have something more. The purpose is to go throughout the generation, God preserving a people for himself until the great day when we will enjoy the Holy Land, which is new creation, that great gift of God forever and ever. So let us redeem our ideas of redemption. Let's make them bigger. Let's make them more glorious and magnificent. And indeed, let us pray to this extent. Let us pray that God will indeed build up Christ Church for the great day when it is presented as a beautiful bride to himself. Is that the passion? Is that the purpose of your prayers? Today, go away and pray for the church. Pray for the church, for that great, massive, worldwide gathering which will be presented to the bridegroom on the great day itself. Scene 1, legal redemption, the rescue of a family. That was the legal scene at that city gate. But now the focus turns to a more personal, a more gentle scene. Scene 2, redemption, rescue by a redeemer. Scene 2, redemption, rescue by a redeemer. And scene 2 switches to the home in verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. Then he went to her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive. And we're meant to sit up and take note of that. Ruth was barren, but the Lord gives her new life. It is God himself who produces new life. And that is not to be taken in the sense, of course, that of applying it to ourselves and those who do not have children, but something else, new spiritual life, as we'll see in a minute or two. And the women come round to Naomi, the grandmother, and they say, "Praise be to the Lord, blessed be the covenant God of Israel, Yahweh himself, who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel." Or literally, may he have a name in Israel. But hadn't we just seen in the last scene that we've already got a kinsman redeemer? That's Boaz. He's done all the legal bits. So why are the women now talking about another sort of kinsman redeemer? How can this little baby, this grandchild, be a kinsman redeemer? And surely this is a more spiritual and personal kinsman redeemer. You see, Naomi had lost her husband. She had lost her sons. She had come back to Bethlehem bitter. She had come back to Bethlehem empty. And this little baby is the kinsman redeemer, for he turns her bitterness to sweetness, her emptiness to fullness. That is why the baby is the kinsman redeemer. And then the women go on in praise of the Lord. For your daughter-in-law, Ruth, that Moabitess, that foreign woman who loves you, Naomi. Look at her love to you throughout year after year. Such tenderness and loyalty to you. And who is better to you than seven sons. Wow, that's amazing. That is really amazing in that sort of culture that a foreign woman is better than seven sons who perpetuates your name throughout all generations. Has given him birth. Yes, it is Ruth this astonishingly godly woman, this woman of such utter loyalty and love and devotion. She is the one whose name will be perpetuated throughout all generations. And that is so, isn't it? For we are reading this story thousands of years later. And then Naomi, in that home, that beautiful day, takes the little baby into her lap and she nannies him. She's a grandma to him. It's a touching and tender scene, isn't it? Of great love and joy and wonder. And then in verse 17, the women living there said, Naomi has a son. Or more literally, a son has been given to Naomi. Unto us a son is given, as Isaiah says in that great Christmas story of chapter 9. And the son, well, they named him Obed, the servant of Naomi, the servant of God himself. And he was the father of Jesse, the father of David. And from David is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so all the shame of Naomi is gone. The famine that she endured has been turned to plenty. The barrenness to a new birth. Death to new life. And for us, it is similar. But we have more. For we have the ultimate fulfillment in great David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. For our famine of life without God has been turned to plenty in the son of David. Our barrenness of nothingness has been turned to new birth in the Holy Spirit. Our death in sin has been turned to new life in the Son of God himself. And so the winter of our discontent has been turned to glorious summer by the Son of God. And so how do we respond this day? Well, surely it is to praise, as those women praised that memorable day in Bethlehem. We too must join their praise and say, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has not left you this day without a kinsman redeemer. For Jesus Christ is the bone of our bone. He is the flesh of our flesh. He is the one who has rescued our lives and who sustains and renews our life into resurrection itself. A personal redeemer. And so let's conclude then. Do you understand redemption? That it means the rescue of a great worldwide people, a people for eternity itself. A people who will last forever. Do you pray to that extent? Do you know the joy of new life provided by the Redeemer himself? Do you continually praise God for that redemption? You see, medievals used to say many hundreds of years ago, in the midst of life, we are in death. In the midst of life, we are in death. And I guess Naomi could have associated herself with that. But then Martin Luther, the German reformer, came along and turned that slogan on its head. He said, in the midst of death, we are in life. In the midst of death, we are in life. And Naomi, because of the birth of the Redeemer, can also associate herself with that.
in the midst of death, we are in life.